We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we come to, as always, study the Word of God, and in so doing, we study the God of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. We see His thinking, and therefore we understand His person, because one's thinking reveals one's person. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, we'll be there in a moment, just to speak very briefly, sort of as a Christocentric reorienting introduction to our teaching, but then we'll go into Psalm 57, verses 4 through 11. Before we do, a couple things by way of announcement. First, if you are planning on going to this oft-announced Philadelphia evangelistic / edificational trip, we need to talk right afterward to deal with some pragmatics. So if you're planning on going to that trip, let's not talk individually. Just don't come up to me, but let's get right after the teaching, all those who are going, and let's get together maybe up here and just talk about some of the details of making this trip happen on Friday. Also, I guess this is becoming an oft-announced point as well, but we are not allowed to park in this parking lot that is across the street here. So if you are accustomed to parking in the lot directly across from our front door, sometimes people lose their bearings for some reason when they come in this building. I used to, but that's Philadelphia Street, and so right across the street, we're not allowed to park in that lot, so please do not park there. And thirdly, tomorrow is a King's Precious Females meeting. That was not oft announced. And so if you are a female, you are welcome to that. If you are male, you are not welcome at that meeting. Shay, 7:30. Do not believe my son, who announced 7 o'clock on the Lord's Day. 7:30. And there's one of our number, who I affectionately refer to as the Devourer, who I think asked for this day off. I am admittedly operating in some assumption, but I believe she asked off work from this, from work to go attend this over a month ago. So, Will's pointing said King's Precious Female out. So those are our announcements that we had to do. Now, with that out of the way, think about this. The word family in Greek, from which we get the English word logic, is the logos family. Logos in 1:1 of John, as well as 1:14 in Revelation 19:13, and 1 John 1 verses 1 through 3 in Hebrews 4:12. Speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the totality of the communication of God. And He's not a mere rhema, and I think most of you know these distinctions now, but even if you didn't know these distinctions, our conference speaker Bob should have made these rather clear. He did. The Lord is every rhema in the Scripture. But every individual rhema taken collectively, that block, that unit, that the entirety of the revealed communication of God, Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, this Logos family is where we get the word logic from in English. Don't make the mistake of exegeting backward. That is, don't look at something that a word has come to mean in English and say, oh, it comes from this Greek source, so this Greek source means what this English word has come to mean. That's backward exegesis. You don't want to do that, because our English words may have started out faithful to that Greek word, but then over time in living languages, words change their meanings. And so don't do backward exegesis. But forward exegesis, we get the word logic from the Logos family because Logos as a communication carries more baggage with it than just even the word communication in English would reveal. It is the thought that someone has that is getting expression through speech. And so a logos is the thought communicated in language. As the thought of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. Kind of think this through with me. A rational being always has his rationality. That is, a reasonable being, doesn't have to be limited to God, just anybody. A reasonable being always has his reason about him. If he gets older and he becomes victim to dementia or Alzheimer's or something, he ceases to be a rational being, right? He ceases to be reasonable at that point because he doesn't have reason. But any reasonable, rational, and logical being is going to always, they exist all that time with their logic. If the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture presents him, is the Logos, the Logos of God, the Word of God, he is the reason of God, and he has to be existent for as long as the Father, the one there designated God, exists. So he is eternal, and since the only eternal being is God, as to essence, there isn't any difference between the Father and his Logos, the Son, his Word, the Son. As to person, there was an eternal and always distinction between the two. When God expressed to men his logic, Logos logic, it was by incarnation. And so the incarnation was like the speaking of the Father about the Logos that was always his, about the logic communicated. Now, that was always his. Therefore, the Word of God, anything that it says, it's part of the logic of God. It's part of the thinking of God. And we, thus, when we look at a place like this one, Psalm 57, in our case, verses 4 through 11, and I've failed to number those verses. You may want to do that. But This is then the reasoning of God. Let's read the text. My soul is among lionesses. Let me lie down flaming. The sons of man, their teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a honed sword. Raise your glory high above the heavens, God, above all the earth. They caused a net to be established for my footsteps. My soul has bowed down. They excavated a slough before me. They have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. My heart is made establishing, God. My heart is made establishing. Let me rise and carol. Arouse yourself, my glory. Arouse yourself, viol and harp. Let me cause dawn to arouse itself. I will confess you among the peoples, Lord. I will carol you in the countries. Because great unto the heavens is your loving kindness, and unto the skies your truth. Raise your glory high above heavens, God, above all the earth. All right. My soul is among lionesses. We have encountered talk like that before. Not exactly like that, but sounds similar. Why, if he is talking about his enemies, does he call them lionesses? Why not lions? The people that are against him really are men, males. It was unheard of that women would be in the army. And the army of Saul has come against him. Saul, who's leading that charge, is a male. He may have a woman, maybe Michal, his first wife, who doesn't really like him so much. But she's not actively trying to do something to hurt him. At the point in time that the superscription dated this psalm, Michal had done nothing against David but try to protect him. At that point, at least nothing that we know of. Why lionesses? Well, also in our superscription, which I prefer not to call the title, because sometimes the title of the song is part of the inscription. The inscription, that is what's written, or the superscription, what is written above the psalm, that tells us that this was a time when David was fleeing from Saul and living in caves. I think that these lionesses are literal. I think that they're really lionesses. And with that, you have to kind of get into David's thinking. We're really going to do this with some places that you might not have thought to do that, kind of try to climb into the head of the person who we're talking about on this tomorrow in our King's Precious Females teaching. But think about David here. He is living in caves. And in those days in Israel, where these things were happening, what today is even called Israel, there existed the now extinct Asian lion. The Asian lion was much larger than the lions that you see today. I remember years ago it was, but I went to the Pittsburgh Zoo and I saw this lion in the lion that was in the inside. It was having some kind of veterinary work done with it. and instead of it being outside, and you know, you could, this thing was much closer. And I thought, I have never thought that lions were this big. The head on this thing was huge. And it's not the now extinct Asian lion. The Asian lion was considerably bigger. So the Asian lioness, we assume, is considerably bigger. And have you noticed, like, when you watch, if you watch these things, I want to like these documentaries, these nature documentaries. I want to. I just can't. It's boring me. But I think I should like these. I think this is talking about God's creation. And I like animals. Why can't this keep my attention? I want to learn something about God. I want to learn what God did with these animals and all the amazing things that people tell me this animal does and how it knows this. And that. But I just can't. I just can't get interested in it. So the little bit that I've seen, trying to get interested in, the little bit that I've seen, I've noticed that these lion prides, they're almost entirely female. They're almost all lioness. There's like one male lion, and he's got this harem. So when you live among lions, you're really mainly living among lionesses. My soul is among lionesses, like in these caves. Like I'm living in the wilderness. I'm living, like, I can see these lions walking around, these female lions walking around. Now, in one sense, I think that I could say this. My soul is among lionesses. I have three cats. Two of them are female. I am convinced from the scripture that this is the same species of animal as is the lion. And when I've seen those documentaries, they act just like my cats. They walk just like my cats. They do things. They rub their faces on things just like my cats. They mark their territory just like my cats. They jump on things just like my... It's like... That's just a big cat. But we call them lions when they are big. And they're tan. And the males have manes, and they have these tufts of hair at the end of their tails. My cat, or cats, even feral cats, do not scare me. But one that big, living in the same cave that I'm in, probably scares me. Not too long apart, not too far apart, I've had two bats in my house. And I was scared of the bats. Now, I've gotten to be I haven't attained to this level of courage. But as far as skill, as to how I killed the second of those bats, man, I'm getting good. If you ever have a bat problem, don't call me. Even though I am that good, call Will. Will's got a reputation with bats. So he'll come right over and he'll help you. As he did with me the first time I had that bat in my house. I'm not afraid of the bat. What if there's a significantly larger female lion than I've ever seen and I live with them? David's kind of complaining about it, not in a negative way, just a factual way. My soul is among lionesses. Let me lie down flaming. This participle, flaming, and nothing between the cohortative let me lie down and flaming in the Hebrew text compels me to translate it this way, though none of our conventional translations, I think, daringly do it so. Think of the idea that the flaming is the emotions, the things he's feeling And they aren't of a low level. It's not a low burn. You know, it's a flaming, the things that he's feeling. Well, let me lie down, even though I found this cave. I think it's uninhabited. It'll be my cave. And a lioness could walk in here at any time. The sons of man, here's what we really have to be worried about. It's as if David puts them in contrast and he says, my soul is among lionesses, but I can still lie down while I'm flaming. But there's this other kind of creature that's the ferocity, the violence of this creature makes these lions like look like nothing. The subtlety of these creatures, the sons of man, humans, their teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a honed sword. We've seen this picture before as well in the Psalms. The teeth are things that cut into you. And the tongue even cuts into you. We don't need just the teeth idea. The teeth actually can cut into food. But the tongue doesn't. The tongue, though, is just as sharp. It's a honed sword. It's not a dull sword. When you hone a craft, or you hone a trade, or you hone some skill that you have, you've gotten very adept at it. That is, you've gotten that you know how to use it. You know just the timing to say something. You wait for that time. You wait for the perfect situation, and then you strike while the iron is hot, so they say, so to speak. You can do that with good, and you can do that with evil. But when your teeth and your tongue are likened to spears, arrows, and a honed sword, we're not talking about you doing that with good. There's something that can be learned. It's a learned behavior. And it's you're using it unto the glory of God, and you want to use it unto the glory of God. Not just that you should, but say something like what I'm doing here. There's a class in seminaries, Bible colleges, that try to teach you to do what I'm doing right now. I find it's not effective. I find that it's the imposition of the flesh put onto a gift, and it straitjackets the gift most of the time. When I get up here, I recently heard somebody talking about another teacher, and they say he never uses notes. Right, that's great. I mean, he can get up there, he can talk to you for an hour, and he doesn't have any notes in front of him. Right, see how spirit-led he is. See how spirit-filled he is. Here's my notes. It looks just like yours today, all right? I can do that. All right? At the same time, I'm not against notes. And depending on what I need to speak to you about, I may need a great deal of them. It wasn't too long ago, I don't remember what it was I was teaching you, I had 6 pages of them in a notebook up here. So I will both ways. I can go noteless, or I sometimes use them to a great extent. But homiletics is that discipline. It's that class that tries to teach you how to speak the Word of God. And I find that the things that you, generally speaking, get taught in that class are same things that you'd hear in a public speaking class, just your content's different. And so we're trying to teach people who aren't gifted, for the most part, how to do this thing. But if you are gifted, I'm better at this than I was 28 years ago. All right, if you listen to my tapes, some of you do, And I think the doctrine that you get from those will be right, but I cringe thinking about the things I did and the things I said and how I did it. When you listen to some of those, I still want you to listen to them. Forget about the guy who's teaching. Just get the doctrine off of them. That'll be good. All right? But you do get better at things the more you do them. Some things defy me. Defy that in my life, but most of the time, that's the way it works. Now, if you've honed that, and you've learned not to do certain things, and you've learned to do others, so that you got better at the using of your lips and your tongue, for God, for instance, when you started off evangelizing, and you were all thumbs, but we're using a part of the body that's not applicable here. But when you're like not knowing what you're doing, and you're not being sensitive to the person that you're talking to, and you're not knowing that time that Ecclesiastes talks about, a time to speak and a time to remain silent. That is, when you don't know when to listen to the person and how long to listen to them, and then to respond with just the right word. As time goes on and you keep doing this, generally speaking, people get better at it. But what David is talking about is people who have done that, but they've done that in an evil use of lips and tongue. They too know the time to speak and the time to remain silent, but they wait for just the right opening. They read the psychology of what is going on in the mind of their hearer. They set up psychology. That is, they say certain things to evoke certain internal responses, certain internal reactions in the person that they're talking to. And that internal reaction, if the hearer takes the bait, weakens them and puts them into a place of vulnerability for the thing that they really wanted to invest into your life, or shall we say, in fact, into your life. They drop this word. A talebearer, that's somebody who comes with a story about somebody else. It says that they separate close friends. All right, now I've got a story. Why should we tell? Why do we want to be storytellers? Why do we want to be talebearers? Why do we want to be whisperers? What is it? I've felt it because I have flesh. You felt it too. When you know something that's not good about someone else and you feel the inclination to tell someone that thing, to drop that word. Those with a honed sword of a tongue don't just spill that the first time they see you. They kind of test the waters. They kind of feel you out to see if you're negativized against the person who is their victim of their sword, their spears and arrows. They want to see. And this is what I'm talking about. And it's hard for me to explain it because I don't think this way. But you see people who are masters at this. Should have a master's degree at causing division. They know what to say, how to say it, when to say it, to whom to say it, and they are calculating. It's like their mind is a computer. They're calculating and taking in all kinds of information and little cues by the way that you look, by your countenance as you sit under their communication, their test statements, and then they know just what you respond to. They know what you're hypersensitive about. If they've watched you, if they've known you for any kind of time, they watch and they see, whoo, big reaction when that thing gets talked about, and then they watch your life again, and whoo, big reaction, and they put together that reaction and this reaction. I mean, it was a straight line, zip, and then it was over here, a straight line, zip, and they note the zips. They note that these two things have this thing in common. This person responds emotionally when that subject is mentioned. And I want to poison your mind about somebody else. And they're not above lying. And when they lie, they note, I mean, I'm talking like it's a science, you understand me? And in this case, you can say it's an art and a science. There's a creativity behind it that makes it an art. There's a gathering of information and a calculation that makes it a science. I don't deal with art. Okay, this is not my art here. This is my science. There's one brother who always talks about it, and I didn't hear him for a long time. He's a media teacher. And I started to hear him again. And he always calls hermeneutics, that is, your interpretation of the Bible. He always calls it the art and science of biblical interpretation. Man, do I disagree with that. Science, yeah. But would you please leave your creativity at the door when you go to interpret the scripture? We don't want anything creative here. We want to get, scientifically get out of there what's in there. We don't want any art involved. Not in biblical interpretation. But in causing division, oh, that's an art. And that's a science. And we don't want your art of division. We don't want your science either. We don't want either one of them. We don't want your division. But watch. Here's what they do. They note, they want, and they're not above lying. So they go like this. I'm doing this your way. Don't you look at it that way, timeline. No, you look at it this way. The timeline, they watch, and here's the blip on the screen. And they watch some more, and here's the blip on the screen. And they say, wow, that person that I want to influence against that other person probably has had a bad experience with that. So here's what they do. They do things like this. That person, woo, reaction when you talked about alcohol. Everyone's going to look like they're a very holy person. I really don't resent them. Well, another reaction that dealt with alcohol. Now, I want you to hate the person that I hate, and with my honed sword tongue and my spear and arrow teeth. And I notice that the person that I want you to hate has never been drunk in my presence, but I noticed that once they had a bottle of beer. Now, I'm a talebearer, and I've got a story to tell you. If I didn't see the blips on the screen at a reaction of alcohol and know this person has probably had a very bad experience in their past, in their family, with alcoholism. This guy that I want you to hate is not an alcoholic. This guy is not a drunk. It may be the beer, the first beer he's had in 20 years. But because I want you to hate the person, I tell you, I'm really concerned. Here's the other thing. They're not above hypocrisy. I'm really concerned. You are not. You have no concern at all in your body for that person. You're concerned that the victim of your slander will side with you. So you say, I'm really concerned about so-and-so. I saw they had a beer the other day. And the predicted blip on the screen reacts thereto. And now that person that is now portrayed as if they are the evil father that you grew up with, the alcoholic father that you grew up with. Nothing's further from the truth. But I tell you, it's a calculated, it is a knowledge garnering thing as they study reactions and as they study countenances. Isaiah 3:9, your countenance bears witness against you. And as they study the way that you respond, and they study, they even watch you as you're talking to other people. That's some of the best ways that they get their information, because you're not so open to me. But you're very open to that person. So they'll kind of linger over here and listen as you talk to that person that you're close to, while they use another person as their ploy for why they're not listening to you. Go talk to this guy because he's close enough so that I can hear these two. And then they listen to that and they get intimate things, and they have more ammunition to use them against you, and you would have never known. They got this, they garnered it by overhearing me here. They drop innocent sounding words, but calculated to cause reaction. The sons of man. Sometimes it's not so subtle. Other times it's not like I want to cause division. It's just I want to badmouth. I want to malign. You see that they don't care that the person that they're putting down would know that it's not true and that they can defend it. Sometimes they don't even care about the success of their endeavor. Like, it's not that kind of, you know, jockeying to try to, you know, just the right time and place and space and everything. They don't even care about that. They just want to slander. They just slander by definition, speaking a negative about another person when it's not necessary, biblically defined. I told my wife the other day, so you know what? I want to be the person. I want this to be said of me. I want to be the person that people have to say, as they look back in their memory bank, I can't ever remember him saying a negative thing about anybody. But I can't be that person. Because as a pastor, I can't be that person. I've got to warn you, when there are dangerous people, I've got to say negative things about others at times. I don't have to do it very often. And thank you that I don't have to do that very often. But I loathe having to do it when I have to do it. But I can't be that person. I will never be that person because I'm a pastor. I'm going to have to do that. But ma'am, you're not. Maybe you should not ascribe. Maybe you should what to that? Aspire to that. Thank you. Maybe you want to aspire to that, to say, I want to be the person that others can't remember me ever saying a negative word about somebody else. So there's man, and there's his situation. He shifts gears, he reverts to God. Raise your glory high above the heavens, God, above all the earth. His glory is there. The idea is, let it be seen. Let it be that God, that you do something demonstrable, that you do something that makes this happen. Let it be that people have to recognize where your glory is high above the heavens. And back to man. They caused a net to be established for my footsteps. That is, they didn't just lay a net there and say, hope he falls into this. They caused a net to be established. That is, they really planned it out. They said, you got to put more leaves over that because they'll see the netting as they walk by and the streetlight shining right there at nighttime. They'll see the netting and maybe like say, what is this? And step away from the trap. They've established this net. They have set it there. They've taken pains to see that it is successful. My soul has bowed down. David realizes everything that is coming against him from these sons of man. And it has affected him. And David is one of the most transparent people that you encounter in the Bible. I mean, the New Testament equivalent of David is Paul. What do you get from Peter? Doctrine, truth, objective reality. What do you get from John? Doctrine, truth, objective reality. What do you get from Paul? Doctrine, truth, objective reality, couched in my personality, and you're going to see how I feel when I talk about it. Paul is the New Testament David. And also in the case of problems. Right? What kind of problems do you see Peter go through? Well, you see it in the book of Acts when somebody else reports it. But Paul lets you know about it. Paul volunteers it. Paul tells you things that you wouldn't normally know about the things that he's gone through. David does the same. David does that. We're in the Old Covenant, and we're dealing with David, and he's letting you know, I wasn't the paragon of strength. I wasn't just, you know, unaffected. I wasn't just, you know, with armor clad and bullets just ricocheted off of me. He said, these things got to me. My soul was bowed down. They excavated a slough before me. A slough is like a certain kind of a pit. And they dug it so that I'd fall into it. They have fallen into the midst of it. That is, God caused them so many times in David's life to actually fall into their own trap. It was a sovereign reversal that David did, that God did this ironic thing that they became Haman, who was hanged on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Salah, our musical notation. My heart is made establishing, God. My heart is made establishing. Now, I don't know why we learn Hebrew if we're never supposed to use it. I don't know why people go to seminary and use Hebrew and learn, have to learn Hebrew just to got through that, and now they never use it again. I don't know why translators who have learned it, I don't know why this happens. You learn that a niphal is a passive where something is done to you. A form of a verb. And you learn that a participle, generally indicated in English by ing, is this action that's ongoing. So why doesn't anybody translate this niphal participle like this? My heart is made establishing. But we see, my heart is fixed. And that's a very well-known verse now. My heart is fixed, God. My heart is fixed. No, my heart, it's not a statement that this is what my heart is like and no indication of how it got there. And it's not a static, it's something that is a state. That I've just explained what the opposite of a niphal and a participle. The niphal tells me that, yes, my heart is established, but it was made established. It wasn't because I did something. It wasn't, I don't claim credit for it. And who can do that? Who can make your heart established? So God has made His heart, and then not established, but establishing. That is, God has acted upon me so that I customarily establish others. He recognizes the action, the activity, and the faithfulness of God here in bringing this state to reality, and then says, let me rise and carol. That is, when he recognizes what God has done in his life, his response is praise in song. Arouse yourself, my glory. That is, anything that you might look at and say, well, that's a glory to that guy. Like, you know, his heart, he has a very establishing heart. Everybody he comes in contact to, they go away a little more established. He's such an edifier. He's such a strengthener. He's such an upbuilder. Okay? When I realize that, if that's something that others realize, and it's kind of like my glory now, well, arouse yourself. My glory to these things that they aren't the areas of my weakness. The areas of my strength. Well, let's use this strength. Arouse yourself, vile, which is kind of instrument, and harp. Why is I am to arouse my glory is anything I have that would in the eyes of another be glory, whether that other be God or that other be men. Let me use what I have, let me arouse it or cause it to rise up out of sleep is the idea. Let me take this and take it and use it as a response to what God has done in my life, and I can play a viol and a harp. So arouse yourself, vile and harp. Let me cause dawn to arouse itself. That is, David gets up before it's light, and he's going to kind of wake up the morning with his glory aspects and with his vial and his harp. Let me wake up the morning. I read something, it was from the Talmud, I don't like the source. But it said that other kings were aroused by the dawn. David aroused the dawn. I will confess you among the peoples, Lord. I will carol you in the countries. That is, I'm the king of Israel. I'm not going to let this just be Israelite. It's not just Jews will be the recipients of my honor voiced to God. Let me do this among other countries and other peoples, because, here's the reason, great under the heavens is your chesed. Great under the heavens is your loving kindness. And unto the skies your truth. Not too long ago we saw this kind of language, right? Your loving kindness is under the heavens. I'll never reach that. I'll never reach there. If man was enabled to get to the heavens, they have been. Now they did not have planes at the time. Now they fly on what is called the face of the heavens in Genesis 1. And the space program, you know, look, if this room were all of the universe, and here's the earth right there, it's that little discoloration there that's too small for you to see from where you stand. It's that little way the wood is a little lighter than that's the earth. Man has gotten that far. Did you see it? Man has not gotten out into this. He can't reach it. Even if he can get up in the air a little bit. If he can get up into the be on the atmosphere a little bit. That's like... And God's loving kindness is under the heavens, under the reaches of the universe. And under the skies, your truth. Truth is what reveals loving kindness. And so truth is little under skies. You know, it's skies as opposed to all of the heavens. The truth is what makes contact with the earth as to the loving kindness of God. God is this love of loving kindness. The kindness that he shows is a aspect of his love, not an aspect, it's a demonstration of his love. So loving kindness in that it's based on love as his motive toward believers. It's to the universe, it's to the furthest reaches. If you were to try to spatially talk about it, well, how does man know anything about that? God's truth. God's truth came to earth and revealed God as a God of loving kindness. As Zoe and I learned recently, Jesus accepted everybody and didn't and never had a negative word for anyone. Now I'm feeling better about not being that guy who you can't say that about. He never said anything negative about anybody, because the Lord Jesus Christ had to say negative things about people. I say facetiously, we learned that's the view of Jesus out there. He's Mr. Casper Milktoast. For those of you who are not as old as some of us, and even those who are as old as some of us, you may not know who Casper Milktoast is, but he's a spineless jellyfish kind of no conviction, go your way no matter who you are kind of cartoon character that never made it into movies. It was, you know, in print. That's Jesus according to the world of pseudo-tolerance that we find today. He is the truth, and as such, truth will expose error. The light of truth will shine upon that which is not truth, which is untruth. But his truth revealed God as way more loving and kind than those who thought they knew him were at all ready to receive. One is to the heavens, the other to the skies. Rise your glory, or raise your glory high above heaven's God, above all the earth. Do you note the only difference between this last verse and verse 5? If you didn't number your verses, the second verse and the last verse, can you find the only difference between those two verses? Raise is the same. Your is the same. Glory is the same. High is the same. Above is the same. The is the only difference between verse 5 and verse 11. Waiting for this great revelation, aren't you? I have no great revelation on this point, but I might ask you this. Why would that be? What do you think the difference is? Raise your glory high above heaven's God, above all the earth. A few Wednesdays ago, we defined the glory of God. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Raise your Jesus Christ high above the heavens. We have a high priest in Hebrews who is said to have passed through the heavens. So above the heavens, like through, if our room was the universe, he went through it all and has been seated at the right of the majesty on high. Do this, God, raise your glory, your Son, high above all the earth. That's kind of our prayer when we say, your kingdom come, let your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. We're asking for God to exalt his Son to the place of recognized Messiah status. He is Messiah, but recognized as such, where the glory of God through his Son fills the earth like the waters cover the seas. As Habakkuk referred to it. So raise your glory high above heaven's God, above all the earth. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.